And Jesus coming is good news. If we will take your copy of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 is where we are in our study of God's Word. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles on the pews. You're welcome to take that and keep that as our gift to you. We missed you last week, church. It's good to be back. I'm very thankful for Sam and his ministry of the Word in Zechariah. It's been a joy to see his growth and handling God's Word, and I'm thankful for his faithful ministry to our college students. Thank you also, church, just for how you have loved our family so well. Thank you for loving and appreciating my wife. Thank you for your kindness to my children. I'm just so grateful to be your pastor, and I love you guys so, so very much. This morning, we are beginning a new section in the book of Matthew. We have finished the presentation of the king, and we are now moving into a section of Matthew that I've titled The Preaching of the King. It will be from this section all the way through the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And as we go through each section in the Bible, I'm trying to kind of just color code the slides and color code the bulletin just a little different so you can kind of track where we are in our progress through the book of Matthew. We're going to read in just a moment from verse 12 through 17, but I want to clarify and share something I'm going to pray for in particular. Many of you have seen the events in the world that have unfolded with the attacks in Iran and protests and things that have unfolded. I'm going to be praying for our leaders and for our nation, but I'm going to be praying for some people in particular. Before I was called as a pastor, I had the privilege of serving as a missionary with an organization known as Awana that focused on child discipleship. And I had the opportunity to go from church to church and place to place and meet different leaders and different kids and families. And one visit in particular has stuck with me. This is when we lived in Houston. I was visiting a church in near the medical center, not far from where our AON Thornhill is at Rice University. And I remember seeing the elementary class, and the director of this children's ministry said, "Hey, come here, you need to meet these kids." And I said, "Okay," you know, and I'm used to kind of being shown around. And I met these kids, and they just seemed to be normal elementary age students. I met them, shook their hands, said hello. I don't even remember their names. But the leader said to me, they said, "You need to know something special about these kids. Their grandparents had to leave Iran during the Islamic Revolution. And her grandfather was a pastor in Iran. And their father now pastors an Iranian congregation. And their family is preparing to go to Iran to start churches as soon as it is safe. These kids are in our program so they can go deep in God's Word, and their family is committing to get as much of God's Word in them as they can while they're here in the United States, and they're praying for the day when they can safely go back to Iran and plant churches and do missions work." I've never forgot that visit. Those kids are probably now late high school, maybe even getting close to college age. But just seeing the events unfold make me think of those children and those families and gospel missionaries and Iranian Christians who may perhaps have the opportunity to go and to take Christ in a place where there has been deep persecution. So I'm going to pray for those kids. I'm going to pray for that family. I don't even remember their name. And let's pray for genuine believers to take the gospel of Christ there today. Let's go to our Lord. Actually, let's read, and then we'll go to our Lord. Verse 12 of Matthew 4. "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. In the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to come to your word, to hear this proclamation of your kingdom. We thank you that the light of the gospel has shone into the darkness of our hearts. And we pray, God, for the one here who is spiritually darkened, who does not yet know Jesus as their Savior, that your light will shine bright into the darkness of their soul. Lord, may you bring regeneration and faith through the power of your Spirit. Lord, for those of us who have tasted of your light and experienced the life of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that we can remember this and be faithful agents of your grace. And Lord, we especially pray for the situation in Iran. I lift up those kids that I met so many years ago and their family who may be packing their bags even now for the opportunity to go to Iran to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with a people that so desperately need it. We pray for kings and for presidents and for those in authority. We ask for your wisdom to be upon them. We pray for peace, that the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ may be known and that the Prince of Peace may come soon. Be with us as we spend time in your word, O God. In Jesus' name, amen. The word of God is clear. There is no middle ground with Jesus. You can't be neutral when it comes to Christ. You can't be half-heartedly in and half-heartedly out. Christ demands full allegiance. The gospel is an offer of grace, but it is an exclusive offer. Jesus' salvation comes to bring light into darkness. There's an interesting thing about light. You can't have like half light and half darkness. The two of them don't coexist together. There's not an in-between of light and darkness. It's either light or it is dark. When it comes to Jesus Christ, you are either in darkness or you are in his light. The reason Jesus came was to deliver people who were in deep darkness. In fact, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, your soul, your spiritual person is in deep darkness. The Bible tells us that this darkness is due to sin. We have rebelled against God. We have rebelled against our Creator, and sin has infected our spiritual DNA all the way to the core of our being. You and I, without God's redeeming grace, our spiritual nature longs for sin. We worship ourselves rather than the very God who spoke light into existence. We love darkness. Without Jesus, we long for it. In fact, the Gospel of John tells us that our spiritual darkness is so intense that even when the light comes, that it's unwelcome. We don't even want it. The darkness seems good, and the light seems bad. We long for darkness, and we long to stay in darkness. John chapter 3, verse 19 says it this way. It says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But God's word breaks into the darkness. His light shines and brings life in the deepest places. I had an illustration of this week. This happened in our family. My wife at her bedside table has a touch lamp, a lamp that you can touch. And sometimes that lamp gets a little trigger happy. And at 2 in the morning, for some reason, when we were dead asleep, the lamp turned on in full brightness. I was not a happy camper. I was like, why is there shining in my light? And I tried to nudge my wife gently, and she was in deep darkness. And so as a kind and loving husband, I turned off the light. But I was cranky, and I was angry. Why was the light shining in my dark? Well, that light was out of place. It was 2 a.m., and I wanted to be asleep. But in the same way, the light of Jesus shines into our darkness, and without God's redeeming grace, we reject it. We think there is no place. Without Christ, we're spiritually deceived. We're in and subjects of the kingdom of darkness. Christ came to deliver those in darkness. Christ came to bring life. And he wasn't just an agent carrying light. He was light himself. He was life himself. John 1:4 says that of Jesus Christ, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. His kingdom has come. The invasion of light has now broken into the kingdom of darkness. And friends, you and I, our greatest problem, our greatest need, is to be delivered from the kingdom of darkness. We need the light that only Jesus brings. The light has come into the world, and the darkness cannot overcome it. It is a spiritual invasion. Like the Allied forces in World War II, when D-Day came, the invasion upon the shores of Normandy signaled the end of World War II. The demise of the enemy was certain. The invasion had begun. Here in Jesus' story, in Matthew's gospel, it's D-Day. The light has broken forth. The invasion is coming into the kingdom of darkness. It's the beginning of the end. Now, while total surrender of darkness has not yet come, while its ultimate defeat, its elimination has not yet finished, the invasion has signaled that the end is near. Darkness will fight on with a fierce fight, but the light will be victorious. This is the heart of Jesus' message. This is why he came. He came to bring life and light to those in darkness. My main idea and what I want us to see from this passage this morning is that Jesus' message proclaims the invasion of God's light into the kingdom of darkness. Jesus' message proclaims the invasion of God's light into the kingdom of darkness. Let's walk through the story in the text and see what's going on here. First, we see in verse 12 the invasion of light. It comes in God's timing. God has a time for this invasion, a date that was set. Verse 12 begins with a backstory. It says, "Now when he," this is speaking of Jesus, "heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." This is speaking of John the Baptist, who was just before the Lord Jesus Christ in his preaching of the gospel and his preparation of people, calling them to repent because the Savior was coming. Just like in World War II, there were insurgent forces, there were paratroopers who were dropped behind the enemy lines before the full invasion come. John the Baptist has been preparing the way for this invasion. He has heralded the coming of the King who would bring not just water baptism on the outside, but the forgiveness of sins and the purification of our souls. We saw before that after Jesus' baptism, the Spirit drives Christ into the wilderness, and for 40 days, he's tested, just like Old Testament Israel. And after successfully defeating the devil in this spiritual showdown, Christ is now presented as King. But verse 12 and 11, there is a gap of time. There's some time that passes here. Many Bible commentators actually think that this could be even close to an entire year. Between Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and his arrival on the scene in Galilee. In fact, John's gospel describes many events that happen between this time. If you look at John chapters 1 through 4, you see many of the events that Jesus is doing in his public ministry before his arrival in Capernaum to declare the kingdom of God. He has called several of his first disciples, though not all 12 yet. He's turned water into wine. He has cleansed the temple in his first visit. He's had this encounter with Nicodemus at night where he says that a man must be born again. And he testifies again that he is the Savior through the ministry of John the Baptist. The encounter with the woman in the well, all of that has happened between verses 11 and 12. Now, John's gospel is showing us the signs that Jesus is the Savior. It's a different emphasis. Matthew is showing us that he is fulfilling the promises of the coming King. Something happens to shift the scene. John exits, and Jesus is now center stage. It's the arrest of John. Matthew chapter 14 tells us the details of this event, but now that John has moved out of the way, Christ is the main focus of Matthew's gospel. You and I should realize that this entrance of Jesus was foretold by John. John the Baptist even said, "I must decrease and he must increase." After a period of John and Jesus ministering together, John is now moved out of the way and Christ takes the focus. The Lord Jesus in verse 12, it says that he withdrew into Galilee. It's the same word that the Bible uses to talk of the wise men, how they strategically left. The Lord Jesus is intentionally going into this area at the time that was foretold. Now, John was arrested and later executed by the king in that region called Herod Antipas. Now, there are two Herods, at least there's actually three Herods in your Bible, and it's kind of hard to keep track of which one. The one at Jesus' birth was Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas has arrested John the Baptist because he has taken his brother's wife as his own. And John says, no, that is unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herod didn't like it. His wife, Herodias, didn't like it. And so John had been arrested and then later would be executed. The Lord Jesus, when this happens, moves into the region of Galilee. Some have said that this was a tactical retreat, like Jesus is moving away from where John does ministry to a separate area for safety, but that's actually not so because Herod Antipas actually rules over the Galilee region as well. I think what's happening is that Jesus is distancing his ministry from the work of the scribes and the Pharisees in the southern area. The scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they ruled kind of the religious thought, but the northern area of Galilee, nobody cared about them. Nobody cared about what was happening there, and there Jesus wanted to make clear that his ministry was separate from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He will later confront them when he heads to the cross, but for now, it's the invasion of the light. I want you to see this in a map, and this might be helpful. Sorry if it looked probably brighter on my computer screen than it does here. But to give you an idea of the geography of what's going on at this time, down in the south, you see the Dead Sea, and there's Jerusalem and Jericho. John the Baptist is baptizing just probably a little bit to the east of Jericho. If you just kind of go straight to your right-hand side, about in that Jordan River area is probably where John was baptizing. The Lord Jesus had come from Nazareth all the way up at the top. You can see there's Mount Tabor and Nain up in the kind of reddish area of Galilee. Christ had come from Nazareth all the way down to be baptized by John, and then he returns back up into this northern region. The northern part is known as Galilee. And Christ begins his ministry in that red area, that red town of Capernaum. It's on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. It's an area where Gentiles were there, and we'll look at this a little bit more in depth. But that's the place where Jesus breaks forth, where the light of God shines into the world. John has been arrested, and here in this place, in this time, Christ makes his announcement. God acts in his timing. God acts, and he chooses for his purposes to work and to unfold in his specific timetable. Brothers and sisters, you may be praying and waiting for God to work. If that time has not yet come, it's okay to be patient and trust in the Lord that his day is coming. There will be a moment ordained by God when the invasion of light breaks forth. Here, Jesus begins his ministry in Capernaum. We also see in verses 12 and 13 that this invasion of light happens at an appointed location. This is God's appointed location. Into Galilee and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Nazareth is Jesus' hometown. It's where he was raised. And later, Jesus will go back to Nazareth and his word will be rejected. He'll be despised by the people that he grew up with. But in Capernaum is where he chooses to launch his ministry. Why this place? Matthew tells us that it's in fulfillment of Scripture. But there's also more than just completing the fulfillment of a prophecy. It's a strategic juncture of Gentile trade, a strategic location of Gentile traffic. Capernaum on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee was a large city for that region. It was a town of about 10,000 people. It was so big that it had a synagogue, a place of worship. There was a centurion that was placed there, so there was a military outpost. It was also a place of a tax booth where a man named Matthew would be collecting taxes and later come face to face with the Savior who would call him to follow him. Here at this northwest corner, this place called Capernaum, Jesus would begin his ministry. It's a strategic location. The name Capernaum means Nahum's village, Capernaum. Now, it may or may not have been named after Nahum the prophet. We don't know. It's a common enough name. But in Nahum's town, Jesus begins his ministry. In the 2nd century BC, Capernaum was founded. It's not in your Old Testament. But this region is described as the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. It's on the border territory of two of the northern tribes. These two tribes were allotted land in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 19. And they were told, in this land, you drive out the Canaanites. Drive them out and make sure that you're faithful in the worship of God. But Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the tribes that didn't get the job done. They tolerated wickedness, they tolerated idol worship, and they let the pagans continue in the land. And these two tribes began to shrink, and they became centers of idol worship. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, was not where the good boys go. It was not a place where you would go to start a Bible ministry. It was a hard place that had been known for idol worship, a place that had been known to despise the word of God. And because of that, the southern elites, the Pharisees and the Sadducees down in Jerusalem, looked down on Galilee. That place is a waste of your time. The province of Galilee, this is what Bible commentator Michael Green says of Capernaum. It was not large, this region. It was only about 50 miles by 25. But it was such a fertile area that it supported a dense population. Josephus, who was once its governor, tells us that there were no fewer than 204 villages in the province, none of them under 15,000 inhabitants. So Jesus began his work in the most densely populated area he could have found anywhere in the Middle East. It was a population, moreover, that was volatile and open to change. Josephus again says that the Galileans were fond of innovation and by nature disposed to change and always ready for sedition. They were tough and courageous and thus formed a marvelous seedbed for the gospel. But they were much despised by the Jews down in the south of Jerusalem. Galilee of the Gentiles, these southerners called the area. Indeed, for half a millennium before the second century, Galilee was in pagan hands. And it was an area where the Greek language, pagan customs, and non-Jewish influences held sway. It was bound to be so. Galilee stood on one of the oldest and most important trade routes in the east, in the way of the sea from Damascus down to Egypt. Nowhere could Jesus have had such a chance of gaining a large following as in Galilee. The Lord Jesus chooses this place to begin his public ministry. Christ, in his divine wisdom, selects a strategic location. Here, the nations have come. Here, peoples who are in deep darkness, far from God, far from his ways, no trappings of tradition, no overlays of the customs of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Here Jesus comes to bring his gospel. Friends, this actually tells us something about our Savior. He comes to the places where nobody else would think to go. He comes to people that are busy about their ordinary lives, people who are just going about their trade and their everyday vocation. The Lord Jesus comes to these places. He doesn't just go to the centers of the religious elite. He doesn't just go to the seminaries or the institutions of learning. Christ comes to everyday people. People from every tribe. People from every nation. Christ has come for people like us. People from various backgrounds and various locations. Here, Christ has come. And it is in fulfillment of God's holy word. Why Zebulun? Why Naphtali? Why Capernaum? It's in fulfillment of Scripture. Matthew quotes in verses 14 through 16, Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. That's what Bradley read just a minute ago, and normally that's a Christmas text. Normally we think of it as a Christmas, for unto us a child is born. But it's also a declaration of spiritual war. It's a declaration that in the darkness, the light is going to burst forth. Matthew is telling us that what Jesus is doing is bringing the light of God to the hardest to reach place. If you remember in our study of Matthew, the gospel writer does this. He tells you just a little bit of the story because he's writing to a Jewish audience. He's anticipating that the Jewish audience would know all the rest of the details. If I told you, once upon a time there were three little pigs, your mind instantly should fill in the gaps of the story because you know it so well. When Matthew quotes Isaiah 9, he's helping the audience go, ah, I know the rest of the story. I know what happens, and that's what Jesus is doing. Do you know the rest of the story? Do you know what's happening here? Well, if not, let's find out. Take your Bible and look at Isaiah chapter 8. Look at Isaiah 8. What's happening in Isaiah's day is this. The northern kingdom, Zebulun and Naphtali, all of these tribes have rejected God's word. They've rejected God's prophets. And because of their continued rejection of God, though he mercifully sends them prophet after prophet, he sends them his word over and over and over again, these people reject God's word. And the Lord sends the pagan nation of Assyria to come and to conquer the northern nations as a judgment. This happens in 722 BC. The Assyrians come and invade the northern kingdom. And the prophet Isaiah is telling the people in his day, look, the Assyrians are coming. You need to realize that because of your sin, that there's judgment that's on its way. So turn to God now. And Isaiah describes what is going to happen. How even in the midst of darkness, even in the midst of a rebellious people, God is going to send the Savior. Here's what happens. The people have stopped listening to Isaiah, and it's so bad that God says, shut it down. Stop telling them to repent. I've given them my mercies, and now it's time to just cancel it. Look at verse 16 of Isaiah 8. He says, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples, meaning shut it down. Stop telling them to listen. No more word from God. Bind it up. Isaiah says, I will wait for the Lord who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children of whom the Lord are giving me signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwell in Mount Zion. Isaiah says, God's not going to speak to these people anymore, so I'm going to hold on and be faithful even though they're not listening. And here's what's going to happen. The people are going to be so spiritually desperate, they're going to go to all the wrong sources. Look at verse 19. When they say to you, Isaiah, when they try to get a word from God, the people are going to say, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers, of the witches and wizards, the fortune tellers, the dark spirits. They're going to be so desperate for spiritual insight that they're going to want a word from the devil. But these mediums and these necromancers, they just chirp and mutter. Blah, 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 blah. Blah, 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 blah. There's no spiritual wisdom there. Why are they going to them when they should inquire of God? Why should they ask the dead what to do instead of the living God? Instead, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. They'll pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they're hungry, they'll be enraged and speak contemptuously against their king and their God, turning their faces upward. Meaning that judgment is going to come and they're going to be mad at God for sending it. They're going to be so angry at God for judging them that instead of repenting, they're going to say, God, it's your fault. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness and gloom and anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. Friends, this is speaking specifically of the northern kingdom of Israel, but this is the spiritual state of our world today. Rather than going to God, rather than going to his word, rather than believing the good news of the gospel, people are seeking spiritual solutions in every other place besides the Lord. There's a great spiritual hunger in our land right now. There's great opportunity for spiritual conversations. But the problem is we're going to the wrong places for the answers. If you're a believer in Christ, you have the answer. You have the word. You're called to be faithful and to share it. We got to realize that there's a world right now that is hungry for the word of God. But when they go to places other than the Lord, it's just chirping and muttering. They're looking for solutions outside of the very place that gives life. Maybe that's even your spiritual state right now. You'd say, I'm spiritual. I'm open to new ideas and I'm open to fresh things. Friends, the answer for life is in the Word of God. It's in Jesus. It's not in any other spiritual source. And if you go to a different source besides Jesus, you're going to be spiritually hungry. You're going to be spiritually dry. It will not ultimately satisfy you because it doesn't bring life. Only Jesus brings life. And because of this, when they reject Christ, they're going to instead be angry at God, and maybe from time, you like, God, why aren't you speaking to me? Why aren't you telling me what to do? Friends, He has given you His word. He's given you His truth. Go to the source of life. This is an intense judgment upon the northern nation. A lack of spiritual insight, a lack of spiritual wisdom. Deep darkness has come. All hope looks to be lost. But the story doesn't end there for the northern kingdom. And friends, if you're in deep darkness, the story doesn't end there for you. Isaiah 9 says, there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. It's not going to be ultimate. It's not going to be final destruction. Even though God in the former times has let Zebulun and Naphtali go the way, here, He's going to make it glorious. Here in this place of idol worship, here in this place of darkness, here in this place of all the nations and all of the thoughts that exalt themselves against God, here's where the Savior's going to come. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. The nation that was in sorrow for exile, the people who had been oppressed, here the Savior brings joy. They're glad. They're throwing a party because the Savior has come to them. And it says in Isaiah 4 through 6, just in summarizing 4 and 5, it says, all of these things that were used for war, all of these things that were used for destruction, they're going to be done away with. It's going to be celebration among God's people. Why? Because unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Unto us there is one who's wonderful counselor. The mighty God has come, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And this peace that He brings of His kingdom and His government, there's going to be no end. He will sit upon the throne of David, His father, and reign forever and ever. Oh friend, Jesus' reign brings true justice. It brings true righteousness. It brings true peace. And God Himself is going to be the one who does this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, meaning that God is so passionate about His glory. God is so passionate about His name. God is so passionate about bringing light into darkness that He is going to bring it to you. Friends, the reason you're hearing the gospel, you're hearing even the word of God today, is because God is so zealous for your soul that He has brought you here today to hear His word. He has given you people in your life to speak truth to you. God is zealous for you. He longs for you to know His Son. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God, and in Him is true and lasting peace found. If you're longing for peace with God, if you're longing for rest for your soul, it comes through this child, Jesus, who was born for you. And for me. What a testimony of the grace of God. He comes in the darkest place, a place literally God forsaken, to bring light that will spread to all the world. This place in verse 15, beyond the Jordan, if you're coming up from Jerusalem and going in this way, it's referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. In Isaiah, our English Bibles translate that Galilee of the Nations. The word nations, the word Gentiles, there's the word ethnos. It means peoples. Galilee of the peoples. In Matthew 28, the Lord Jesus is going to say, go and make disciples of all ethnos. of all nations, of all Gentiles. This message is for the world, friends. This good news is not just for those in Galilee. It's not just for Jews in a certain time and place. It is a good news declaration for the whole entire world. That's why we pray for unreached peoples. That's why we pray for missionaries to go to Iran. The good news of the gospel has broken forth. Oh, friend, if you have ever felt unreachable, if you've ever felt so far from the grace of God that he cannot reach you, know that the light has invaded darkness to rescue you. And he's come for men and women, boys and girls, from every tribe and language and tongue, from every class, from every family, from every background, from every destination. Jesus has come for all kinds of people. And Matthew tells us that his ministry starts here among the nations. And from here, it's going to be carried to the ends of the earth. Jesus has come. He has invaded the darkness and brought light so all can see. And Christ does this using God's chosen method. From that time, Jesus began to preach. The word preach, the word preaching, it means to herald, to proclaim. It means to tell publicly everybody that the Savior has come. This is and always has been God's divinely instituted method of declaring the gospel to the end of the world. Preaching is a proclamation of the truth. We do that formally as a congregation in a preaching moment and a time, but the task of heralding is not just given to a pastor. It's not just one professional minister who has the job of heralding. Every single believer is enlisted into this invasion. Every single believer is called into God's army to herald and to declare the good news. In fact, in our church cornerstone, and when you go out the doors, you've heard me say this before if you've been here any time, to the right-hand side that's right there, it says in 1950, College Heights Baptist Church, we preach Christ. Jesus begins to herald the message. It is a priority. It's God's primary way of saving souls. Are good acts important? Oh, yes, friend. That's why we do things like benevolence ministry. That's why we do food pantry. That's why we care for others in need. But simply doing good acts is not sharing the gospel. What about civic engagement? Is it good to be involved in our community? Oh, yes. Friends, we're called to be salt and light, and we're called to be witnesses for Christ. But simply being involved in your community is not the gospel. What about just kind of being friends with somebody and hoping they'll catch on? Well, friends, I hope that you're friends with unbelievers. I hope that you're engaging in meaningful relationships and engaging in meaningful conversations with those who don't know Christ. But we're not called to just sit back and wait for them to come along. Christ goes into the darkness and heralds the good news. And this same message has been entrusted to you and to I. Romans 10, 13, 15 says, in this great call in Romans of how can people know the gospel, how will they hear without a preacher? How beautiful are the feet that bring good news. Christians, preaching, heralding, declaring the gospel is an act of spiritual war. It's a statement that the invasion has come and that the kingdom of darkness is on alert and we're coming for it. Jesus is here. The light and life that destroys all darkness is now here. Preaching is God's method for winning souls. Preaching is God's method for growing his church. Preaching is God's method for expanding his kingdom. And Jesus begins his public ministry in Matthew by preaching and heralding the good news. Bible teacher R.C. Sproul says this about preaching, that history shows us that the greatest periods of revival and reformation the church has ever seen to occur is in conjunction with the frequent, consistent, and clear preaching of God's word. Preaching is a declaration of good news. Friends, every time you hear the gospel preached, every time you hear it shared, every time you hear it heralded, Remember that you are in continuity. You're in line. You're a part of Jesus' invasion into the kingdom of darkness. We are soldiers in his army, following in his method to take the good news to where it has not yet been proclaimed. And the last thing we see about this invasion of light is the subject of that preaching. It's the proclamation of God's chosen king. What is Jesus preaching? What is his message? What's the content of what he's saying? It says right here in verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Turn from sin. Turn from your own self-sufficiency. Turn from idols. Instead, run to the living God, because he has come. The king is here. Friends, this is what the invasion is all about. Turn from sin, turn from darkness, and come into the kingdom of light. Jesus' ministry echoes the preaching of John the Baptist. If you remember from Matthew chapter 3, you can even look and see it in Matthew 3, 2. John said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus is saying the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But there's a difference. John's message included a qualifier. John's message says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There's one who's coming. And he's mightier than I, and I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. He's going to not baptize with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There's one coming. Repent and be ready. Jesus' message doesn't include a qualifier. Jesus doesn't say, "Repent because there's one coming." Jesus says, "Repent, the kingdom is here." The king has arrived on the scene. There's no further expectation. There's no further longing. All the hopes of Scripture, all the promises of God, they're all now complete in him. Jesus himself is the invasion of light and of life. And his message is the same one that we declare. Repent. Turn from sin. Turn from yourself and trust in the living God. Sin always brings death, but Christ always brings eternal life. The kingdom is near. You can't sit on the fence. You can't be 50-50 on it. You've got to pick sides. So turn from darkness, O friend, and come to the kingdom of light. The end is certain. The invasion's begun. Darkness is doomed. Death is going to give way to life eternal. So turn to the Savior. Turn to the King. The invasion has begun. The life of light is here. And Jesus will take this message, and he will take this mission, Matthew tells us, all the way to the cross, where he will give his life as a substitute. He will die in my place and in yours. He will bear the wrath of God Almighty. He will take on death itself. The eternal God will take on death upon his human nature. And in his sacrificial death, in his substitutionary atonement, he will go to the grave, and it will look like death and darkness won. It will look like the end of life. It will look like light has been sealed up forever. But on the third day, Christ will rise again from the grave victorious. He, the first fruits of all creation, he, the one who takes on death, defeats it itself in his own body, will be raised triumphantly. He will declare the end of darkness and the reign of the kingdom of life and light forever. Because of Jesus, we have hope of eternal life. We have the promise of the forgiveness of our sins. We have the assurance that death is defeated in full. So friends, remember, the King is here. Turn from sin. Put your faith in Jesus Christ who defeated death. And live forever with him. Every Sunday we ask this question as a conclusion. What does it mean for us as wholehearted disciples? If we're disciples of this king, if Jesus' message has brought the invasion of the kingdom of light, what does this mean for us? Well, if you're a believer in Christ, I want to urge you and plead with you this. As wholehearted disciples, remember that we proclaim the invasion of light until its ultimate victory. The resurrection has occurred. The Holy Spirit has come. And Christ will return in glory forever. And death itself will be destroyed. We at Easter, that's coming, it's not too far away. We celebrate this truth congregationally and triumphantly. Let's remember, friends, the invasion has happened, but the evil forces are not completely vanquished. We are on his mission. We are continuing that invasion all the way to the end. If you're a believer in Christ, proclaim the light of God. Proclaim his truth. Share the good news of the gospel just like Jesus did until its ultimate final victory. Now is God's time. Now is God's place. God's word is true. God's word is being preached. And now God's his saving king is declared to the nations. Are you in darkness? The invitation is to come to the kingdom of light. His victory is sure. The invasion has begun. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this testimony that light has come into the darkness. That the Lord Jesus in his time chose a place, the Galilee of the nations, to foreshadow how the gospel would go to all the nations, to all peoples. Father, we thank you for this proclamation that light has come. We thank you for the promise for those who've trusted in you that we are no longer blind to the darkness, but we've seen the light, and your life has breathed into us. God, I pray for one who has not yet trusted in you, but perhaps they're seeing the light differently today. They see their sin and their need for a Savior. I pray, God, that they would turn from self-sufficiency and trust in you. For those of us who are in your kingdom, O God, may we proclaim your light until you come again in glory. In Jesus' name we pray.